Is contraception morally permissible? Humana Vitae Revisited. To follow will be a debate between Dr. Charles Curran and Dr. Janet Smith. This debate occurred in Dallas, October 23, 1994. Dr. Charles Curran was ordained a priest in 1958 and remains a priest in good standing in the Diocese of Rochester, New York. He possesses two doctorates in theology, the Gregorian and the Academia Alphonsina, both in Rome. He has taught at Catholic University of America, Cornell University, University of Southern California, and Auburn, and is now Elizabeth Scurlock University Professor of Human Values at Southern Methodist University. Has authored numerous publications in theology. Among the latest is Church and Morality, an Ecumenical and Catholic Approach, published in 1993. He has served as President, Catholic Theological Society of America, Society of Christian Ethics, and American Theological Society. Dr. Janet Smith has a PhD in Classics, taught at University of Notre Dame before coming to the University of Dallas, where she is an associate professor in the philosophy department. Her book, Defending Humana Vitae, Humana Vitae a Generation Later, was published in 1992, and she has written numerous articles in popular and scholarly publications. She has written widely in and out of the United States on biomedical issues, including contraception and abortion. Served as board member for America Philosophical Association, Fellowship of Catholic Scholars, and Our Sunday Visitor. In 1993, Dr. Smith won the Cardinal Wright Award of Fellowship of Christian Scholars. The debate begins with a 20-minute presentation by Dr. Janet Smith.
Certainly like to thank all of you for coming, and I'd particularly like to thank Father Curran for agreeing to this debate. I think there's been too little of this that has gone on, of people standing up and defending their views and trying to sort things out. So I hope tonight will get us somewhere in that direction. I'm sure both of us will say that we don't have time tonight to lay out our positions in any exhaustive way. We've both written books about this subject, so 20 minutes hardly gets us started. So I'll take the coward's way out and say, if you don't like what I say, read my book. Maybe something there will make a difference. I'm sure both of us would recommend a very careful and prayerful reading of church documents, especially Humanae Vitae itself. Too few people have done that. People have made up their minds on more on what their culture and our culture has led them to think than what they've just by careful, prayerful attention to church teaching. I'd first like to talk a bit about what this debate is not about. It's not about whether the teaching of the Catholic Church is infallible on this issue, or whether it's changed its mind about equivalent teachings in the past. It is about whether the teaching of the Church, the teaching that contraception is an intrinsic evil, is true. Is the Church right? Is contraception an intrinsic violation of human goods? Is it a violation of the dignity of the human person? Is it a violation of the goods of sexuality and marriage? Nor is it a debate about whether Catholics in good conscience can dissent from or live contrary to the Church's teaching. Rather, it's about the question whether one's conscience is being a true or a false guide to morality if it counsels that contraception is moral. After all, the consciences of some tell them that adultery is all right, and some people don't feel much guilt after they commit adultery, but that hardly tells us that they're being guided by a true conscience or that what they're doing is moral. Now, as I set out my reasons for arguing that contraception is an intrinsic moral wrong, I'd like to say a few words about the approach I'll take. I'm very much going to emphasize the bad consequences of contraception, not because I'm a consequentialist or a proportionalist, but because I think if people would open their minds and their eyes to the bad consequences of contraception, they will more easily understand why contraception is intrinsically wrong. The Church does not teach that acts are intrinsically wrong because they have bad consequences, but it does teach that intrinsically bad acts will have bad consequences. So acts that have bad consequences are likely wrong. For instance, adultery has miserable consequences, but it's not wrong because it has miserable consequences. It's wrong because one has broken one's pledge or one's fidelity to one's spouse and one's God. Well, contraception actually is a kind of a breaking of a pledge. It's a breaking of a pledge that's intrinsic to the responsible use of human sexuality. Human sexual intercourse means something remarkably special. Human sexual intercourse has a remarkably wonderful purpose and meaning. It's for lovemaking and family making. It's for union and procreation. It's for bonding and for babies. And contraception, in my view, violates both these meanings or purposes of sexual intercourse. Right? So it has intrinsic meaning. And then when you're engaging in the act of sexual intercourse, you're making a pledge to the individual with whom you're engaging in this act of sexual intercourse about what the meaning is and your faithfulness to it. But before I delve more deeply into these claims, I do want to go in through the back door, again, through the consequences of contraception. In the 1960s, people had great confidence in contraception. They thought it was going to make for a much, much better culture. They were going to certainly have better marriages because people wouldn't have to wait until they got married to have sex. Right? You can have sex within marriage without fear of pregnancy, that terrible, terrible fear of pregnancy. And you could have more spontaneous, blissful sex lives. It was also clearly going to reduce the number of unwanted pregnancies because people now could have birth control and not have babies that they didn't want to have. And clearly, it would greatly reduce the number of abortions because you had fewer people getting pregnant out of wedlock and then clearly fewer abortions. And among the best consequences, that women would no longer be slaves to their reproductive capacities. Right. Now, Humanae Vitae, section 17, says no to that. It says, predicts quite the opposite. It says if contraceptives become widely available, there'll be a general lowering of morality. This is a rhetorical question. Anybody notice that? Okay. That there will be a greater disrespect of women by men. Anybody notice that? Pornography? That there would be use of contraception in coercive ways by governments. The Cairo Conference opened some of our eyes to that. Forced abortion in China, forced contraception, sterilization in Korea and India, fears of that spreading to the rest of the world. Humanae Vitae said we'd start treating our babies like machines. Well, we're starting to make exactly the babies we want, right? Give a new meaning to the word designer genes, right? You design exactly the kind of baby you want to have. Well, I think if we look at what has happened in the last 25, 30 years, the happy news, the happy expectations didn't happen. We can hardly say we've had better marriages. In the mid-1960s, 25% of marriages ended in divorce. By the mid-1970s, when most people had access to contraception who wanted it, marriages were breaking at about 50%. Now, many will say there's many reasons for this, and I have no doubt that there's many factors that enter into this. But I think you can see quite clearly that contraception has to play some role in this. Because one thing that contraception does, again, is it allows people to have sex outside of marriage. I mean, when I was in the 60s, this was just, I mean, it's just thought it was, you know, greatest gift to mankind is contraceptive. I mean, because how many of you would buy a car without driving it around the block, right? So clearly it's stupid to get married without having sex. And how many of you would buy a car without driving several cars around the block, right? You have to find one you like. And clearly most people do. They say by the time people are out of college, 87% of people have had sexual intercourse. This new survey that came out said that it's good news. They said good news, good news. Only men are only having in their lifetime a median of 6 sexual partners in their lives. Good news, right? What they didn't tell us, I looked it up in All Places Time magazine, that 56% of males have 5 or more sexual partners in their lives. That's good news. I mean, that means we're tame, you see, tame. I mean, what is a lot, right? What's a lot? 29% of women have 5 or more sexual partners in their lives. And I think of my generation, the baby boomers, probably a lot more than that. I guess my parents' generation would have many fewer than that, and they're all pushed together in this survey. I think you have a lot of sexually wounded people walking into marriage. When you have sexual intercourse outside of marriage, you break up, your heart is broken, you don't trust as well, you don't bond as well. Sex is often what drives people into marriage, even though they're having sex before marriage, but they sort of marry the sexual partner they've gotten used to. Right? Sort of look at their watch, I'm 27, time to get married. been living with this gal for 2 or 3 years. Everybody's saying, why didn't you get married? I said, well, why not? You know, why not? And so we have all these divorces. I think there's lots of reasons for this. So we said we'd have fewer unwanted pregnancies. In 1960, some 6% of white babies were born out of wedlock, and some 22% of black babies were born out of wedlock. Now, I can tell that some of you were around in the 1960s, and a lot of you weren't. But I'll tell you, those of you who weren't, it was hard to get a contraceptive in the 1960s. You had to have a couple quarters and find a seedy gas station in a seedy part of town, and you could buy yourself a condom. All right? But by 1993, when you can get a condom in your welcome back to school kit in many places in the United States, all right, there are now 22% of white babies born out of wedlock and 68% of black babies. 30% of all the babies born in the United States are born out of wedlock. Do you want to know where all the dysfunctionality comes from? Where all the crime, the alienation comes from? It's right there. 30% of pregnancies end in unwed babies, 30% in abortion. Incredible. It's an incredible thing to be born into the world these days. And I think contraception is manifestly behind this. All right? Because what does contraception do? It divides having sex from having babies and from bonding. Right? Having sex is no big deal anymore. I would like to have lunch with you. I want to go to a movie with you. I want to play tennis with you. I want to have sex with you. Right? No big deal. No big deal. And then people are surprised to get pregnant. Oh, my gosh, I got pregnant. So how'd you get pregnant? I got pregnant by accident. I said, you got pregnant by accident. I said, that's incredible. I didn't know it was possible to get pregnant by accident. See, if you get pregnant through an act of sexual intercourse, it actually meant that something went right, not that something went wrong. But in our culture, something went wrong. Because who's talking pregnancy here? We're having sex. I mean, who's talking pregnancy? We're just having sex. Pregnancy? Who's talking pregnancy? Who's talking baby? You get pregnant. I mean, the amount of non-compliance with contraception is incredible, taking the pill. You probably tried to take antibiotics, you know, twice a day, 10 days in a row. It's darn hard to do it, right? You always find yourself skipping when they say, don't skip any. You'll ruin the whole procedure. It's the same thing with the pill. People skip. People get pregnant. 50% of the women who go to abortion clinics say that they were using contraceptives, that they're there because of a contraceptive failure. My guess is the other 50% they're because of a contraceptive lifestyle. All right? They're having sex with a person with whom they're not prepared to have a baby. And when pregnancy happens, they're shocked. They're not prepared for it. So down to the abortion clinic they go, where they have this baby out of wedlock. Hardly responsible use of sexuality, and I think the pill has done that. They're also surprised when they bond. You know, people say, you know, what are you doing with him? He's a creep. He's a jerk. He's no good for you. What are you doing with her? She's no good for you. You guys don't share the same values. I don't know. We're so attached. Why are you so attached? Right? You're having sex. Sex is a bonding experience. But people are now surprised when they get pregnant and when they bond, because sexual intercourse, because of contraception, has become something that has no connection with having babies and bonding. Even the Supreme Court says this. In the decision of Planned Parenthood versus Casey, there's a statement that says, in certain significant respects, the decision to abort and the decision to use contraception are the same. The Supreme Court says this. Because it says, for several decades, couples have based their intimate relationships on the availability of abortion should contraceptives fail. So what that decision is saying is we have to have abortion because we have contraception. Because people have been basing their so-called intimate relationships on the availability of abortion should contraceptives fail. So I would say marriages aren't any better. I would say we have more unwanted pregnancies. I would say we have many more abortions. But certainly hasn't it freed women from their slavery to their reproductive capacities? Well, you know, I think when we write the history of this century as far as the treatment of women, the chapter on contraception and abortion is going to be darn embarrassing for some feminists to read. Right? What it's done to women is incredible. Contraception treats a woman's body as though there's something wrong with it. You know, excuse me, I'm fertile. Excuse me, I'm a fertile being. I'm sorry, I can have babies. I know that's a defect, so I know I should take some pills or use some devices to correct that in myself. I mean, it'd be better to be a male, because males can have sexual intercourse and not have babies. But unfortunately, you see, I'm a defective creature, and I was born female, and I can get pregnant, and I understand that that's really just too bad. So I'll take these pills. I'll take these pills that might give me, you know, high blood pressure, strokes, blood clots. It's okay, you know, because I'm just a woman, and, you know, we're dispensable. And, you know, on day to day, you know what contraceptives do to women. All women complain about this. Increased irritability, increased propensity to depression, right? Increased weight gain, and a decreased libido, a decreased sex drive. Now, I know every woman in this room is looking for a pill that will make her more irritable, more depressed, help her gain weight, and decrease her libido, right? And every male in this room wants the woman he's dealing with to be more irritable, more depressed. There's something mad about this. You see, there's something absolutely mad about it. All these contraceptives are a huge violation of a woman's body. And we think it's okay. In fact, in the first test case of contraceptives, this is in a book by Dr. Ellen Grant called The Bitter Pill. She was a physician in London when the pill came out, and she thought it was a great thing and started prescribing it. She had women coming in with blood clots and migraines and cysts, and she said, my gosh, I'm making them sicker than when they came in my office. She said, what am I doing giving it to them? She started looking into the literature. One male had some slight shrinkage in his testicles in the male test group for a contraceptive pill. One male. So they stopped all testing of the male contraceptive pill. Three women died in the first test group, and they just changed the dosage. Anybody get the picture? All right. See what's going on here? All right. So this is what we have. Are women better off with contraceptives? 60% of the poverty in the United States is single women with children born out of wedlock. So we just need to give them better contraceptives, more and better contraceptives. No way, all right? Because it says you're involved in a relationship in which you have not made a commitment to bonding and babies. Now you want to say, in the face of this, why are so many people so keen on contraceptives? Why are they so dismissive of the church for its teaching? Many claim that the church's teaching is what they call physicalistic or biologistic, that it puts too much emphasis on the animal function of sexuality, which is reproduction. And I want to say that that's a massive and serious misunderstanding of the church's teaching, that we don't mind contracepting animals, we don't mind sterilizing animals, we don't mind killing unwanted animals, right? But we don't do that to human beings. If we just looked at it as an animal way, we would have... I think I have 7 minutes, but he thinks I have five. You tell him. that human sexuality has a much grander meaning than just simply another reproduction of another member of the species. Human sexuality is an enormous gift. It's an enormous gift from God for couples to be able to participate not only in lovemaking, and that's extremely important, but what naturally comes from lovemaking, which is more love, all right? And new life, right? A new baby can come from lovemaking. It's an enormous difference whether you say to a person, I want to have a baby with you, or I want to have sex with you. Saying I want to have sex with you is not saying much. Saying I want to have a baby with you is saying a phenomenal thing to that person. All right, I want to bring another you into this world. You know, I like the way you laugh, I like the way you walk, I like your eyes. I want to bring another you into the world. See, and I want to be a part of God's great creative plan and bringing new immortal souls in the world. See, we now live in a culture that looks upon each new baby as an environmental hazard, right? Something that's going to consume some of the goods that I might get, a threat to my comfort and my convenience. Instead of looking upon every baby as a gift from God, a new resource in the world, a new resource for creative thought and creative activity, someone who's going to contribute to the well-being to the rest of us rather than take away from the well-being of the rest of us. So you see, when a couple is engaging in the act of sexual intercourse during the fertile time, they're creating an arena in which God can create a new immortal soul. See, because the sperm does not have an immortal soul, and the egg does not have an immortal soul. A sperm can have a very short and sometimes very happy life, and the same with the egg, you see. But when they unite, the egg doesn't carry the immortal soul, the sperm doesn't carry the immortal soul. God, at some point in the process, has to infuse a new immortal soul. And so when couples are contracepting, and they're not conscious of this, they're shutting God out of the arena where God said, I want to bring forth new human life, and I chose you to do it. I'm a lover. I'm a creator. I want new life to come into this world through an act of love, a bodily act of love through loving spouses who are committed to each other and will love each other as unconditionally as I love them and will love their children as unconditionally as I love them. So that's why sex belongs within marriage, and that's why contraception is an affront to the goodness of the procreative meaning of the sexual act. It's also an affront to the unitive meaning of the sexual act, because the spouses are withholding something that belongs in this act. When they're engaging in a fertile act of sexual intercourse and trying to remove the fertility from the sexual intercourse, they're denuding it. They're diminishing it of its full meaning. All right? They're saying, I want to give to you my physical joy, my spiritual love here, but I don't want to give you the possibility of having a new baby. You say, well, but that's what we're all about, right? That's how much we love each other, you see, is that we're open to having babies with each other. And that's an incredible thing, to say to another person, is that I am open to having a new baby with you. So my claim here is that contraception is a violation of societal goods. We have a messed up society, absolute sexual chaos that we're living in. It's a violation of a woman's body, of the goodness of her body, the gift of fertility that God has given her. And women take the physical brunt of contraception for the most part. It's a violation of God's gift. It's saying no to God in an instance where he may want to give you a gift, and you're saying, I want the joy that you want to give me in this act, but I don't want the gift that you want to give me in this act, the gift of a child. Now, the church has something called natural family planning. It's not the old rhythm method. Natural family planning is a method where couples can control the number of children they have. It's perfectly healthy for a woman. It absolutely does no harm to her body at all. And it's remarkably effective. All right? In the 1993 British Medical Journal, a doctor there looks at the World Health Organization's studies on natural family planning and other forms of birth control and determines that natural family planning is more effective than all other forms of birth control. You may doubt that. I have the article with me if anybody wants to write it down and write down the data. So the point is, there's a way of limiting our family size, if that's necessary for the good of our well-being and our family, which is respectful of women. It strengthens couples in their love for each other. It's not harmful to society because it's only really those who are committed to each other in marriage who can use it. And it seems to me that this is what we need to be proclaiming to the housetops, that we Catholics are lucky enough to have a church that saw through the fog that our culture and let descend upon us over this issue of contraception. If we open our eyes, we'll see the muck that we now live in as far as sexuality is concerned, and we'll see the lifeline that the church has offered us as far as natural family planning and condemnation of contraception. So I thank you very much.
Dr. Curran is the second speaker.
Thank you very much, Dr. Thoreau. It's a pleasure and an honor for me to be here this evening, and I am deeply grateful for the invitation, which was first given to me by Dan Wood and delivered by Dan Wood and Dr. Smith together. They assured me at the time that this would be an objective discussion of the issues, and I am very happy to say that everything they have done to put this meeting together has been that, and I thank them very much for it. There's a bit of an anomaly, perhaps, as I was thinking driving out here tonight. I didn't realize we'd have even maybe 600 people here, but 600 people coming to hear two non-married Catholics talk about contraception. As a friend of mine says, we always learned it was the one true holy Catholic church, but now I think it's also at times the funniest church that Jesus ever made. But Jesus wants us to have fun too. Also, what I was perhaps one of the biggest problems I was hoping to have solved for me tonight, and I already have, was to how the encyclical would be pronounced by a student of classical or a person who has a doctorate in classical languages. You'll notice that Dr. Thoreau, as a good Episcopalian and classicist, called it humani vitae, whereas Dr. Smith, as with her ecclesiastical Latin, and myself would call it humane vitae. Anyway, we learn something every day. So what I'd like to do this evening in the time allotted me, besides solve all the world's problems in the next 18 minutes, first of all, I want to talk about the Roman numeral one, the context, and then Roman numeral two, my problems with humane vitae. Number one, Roman numeral one, the context, A. Let's point out A, where the agreements are and where the disagreements are. First of all, the agreements under A. First, we believe, now, they might be phrased differently, they might be emphasized differently, but I think that both of us in the whole of the present Catholic understanding would agree with these. First of all, marriage is a sacramental communion of love in the service of life. There is a unitive and a procreative aspect about marriage, as well as other aspects. Secondly, responsible parenthood. As the encyclical Humanae Vitae points out, Catholic couples should practice responsible parenthood. They should bring into the world the number of children they can properly care for and educate as good disciples of Jesus and citizens of the world. Three, some marriages are naturally infertile, and therefore no procreation ever takes place, but the Catholic Church has still understood that as a true marriage, a sacramental marriage, even though procreation will not occur. Fourth, the Catholic Church has admitted in Humanae Vitae, as well as in the famous 1951 letter of Pope Pius XII to the Italian midwives. Dr. Smith would like this. I once had a student in Rome refer to it as the letter ad obstetrices. Ad meretrices instead of obstetrices. That was the letter to the prostitutes instead of to the midwives. All right. We have to share our Latin jokes. That takes a little extra time. But both popes have admitted that serious reasons of medical, eugenic, economic, and social indications could justify the use of the infertile period even for the duration of the marriage. Okay. I think then, and as Dr. Smith pointed out, he then was referring to rhythm. Today, natural family planning claims to be much more effective, etc. All right, those then, that's A, the points of agreement. B, the simple area of disagreement. The disagreement is basically this, that I maintain that couples can interfere with the sexual act in order to prevent the procreative purpose from occurring for the sake of the unitive purpose of the marriage or for other values in marriage itself. But recall my reason for this very basically is simply the fact that within the context of the sacramental communion of love in the service of life, that the individual act, sexual act, must always be seen in relationship to the person and in relationship to the marriage and the good of the marriage. Therefore, within the context, which will always be unitive and procreative, one can interfere with the individual act, because this is necessary for the good of the marriage, the good of the persons. That basically then is B, my disagreement. Now, Roman numeral two will be in the light of the thesis that I very briefly proposed to express my disagreements with what the way the encyclical Humanae Vitae argues the contrary position. And here I'll have A, B, and C, three positions. At least it'll prove my Trinitarian orthodoxy, if nothing else. The trouble is, some might say it's my sneaky Hegelianism coming in. But anyway, there'll be A, B, and C. A is, so my first problem with it, let me quickly just read points of the encyclical so that you'll have them in mind. I quote, in relation to the biological processes, responsible parenthood means the knowledge and respect of their functions. human intellect discovers in the power of giving life biological laws which are part of the human person. Another quote, nonetheless, the church, calling men sick back to the observance of the norms of the natural law as interpreted by their constant doctrine, teaches that each and every marriage act must remain open to the transmission of life. Indeed, by its intimate structure, the conjugal act, while most closely uniting husband and wife, capacitates them for the generation of new lives according to laws inscribed in the very being of man and of woman. By safeguarding both these essential aspects, the unitive and the procreative, the conjugal act preserves in its fullness the sense of true mutual love and its ordination towards man's most high calling to parenthood. Finally, if they consider the matter, they must admit that an act of mutual love, which is detrimental to the faculty of propagating life, which God, the creator of all, has implanted in it according to special laws, is in contradiction both to the divine plan and to the norm for which marriage was instituted by the will of the author of life. So just a few brief quotations from the document itself. Now, my difficulties with those, I will mention under three categories. First of all, A, undoubtedly what the encyclical is doing, it's basing its moral teaching on an analysis of the purpose and nature of the act. Its whole thing is, look at the nature and the purpose and the meaning of this act. And on the basis of this, it comes to its conclusion. For example, some have said it is wrong to impede the procreative power of actions that are ordained by their nature, actions ordained by their nature to the generation of new human life. Now, from my viewpoint, I don't agree with such an analysis. My moral analysis is you see the act in relationship to the person and the person's multiple relationships to God, neighbor, world, and self. You can never look at the action alone apart from the person and the person's multiple relationships. And therefore, sometimes for the good of the person and for the good of those relationships, it might be necessary to interfere with the act. B. Dr. Smith has already mentioned it, my problem with the encyclical of what I have called physicalism. First of all, under it, I guess I have 4 points here. One, the general explanation. By physicalism, I mean the tendency to reduce the human moral act just to its physical aspects. Now, basically, it seems to me that we should all recognize that the moral and the human aspect takes cognizance of every other dimension of the human act. There's the sociological, the psychological, the hygienic, the eugenic, all these different aspects. Huh? And what the human and the moral must do is ultimately transcend any one of those, but see them all in relationship to the totality. No, in fact, I would say this, no human act is perfect from every single dimension. We're imperfect human beings. You know, you might think it's a great thing to come here tonight, but you probably missed the last 2 minutes of the Cowboys game. No act we do is totally perfect. Our acts are essentially imperfect. I mean, even my attempt at speaking a sentence. I mean, wouldn't it be marvelous if I could put all my thoughts in one sentence? There are some friends who say I can. But anyway, it's impossible to do that, huh? All right. So the inherent imperfection of every human act and that you cannot absolutize one aspect of that act without considering all the other aspects. The second point under this is, for the most part, the Roman Catholic tradition has refuse to identify the human moral act with just the physical structure of the act. Perhaps one of the most heinous realities there is in our world is killing another human being, right? Killing is a physical act. Is killing always wrong? No. We have admitted there were many other reasons that could justify killing. We have said you could kill indirectly if there's a proportionate reason. We have said you could kill in war. You can kill in self-defense. We have distinguished and said the physical act of killing is not a moral absolute. Precisely because we recognize that you cannot reduce the moral human act just to the physical structure of the act itself. Now this brings me, but in the case of contraception, I argue that's exactly what we've done. We said this act, described in technical terms as the depositing of male semen in the vagina of the female, can never be interfered with. Interestingly enough, this teaching says not only is contraception wrong, but it also says artificial insemination with the husband's seed is wrong because you don't have this physical act present. My point is, in this case, I think we have absolutized the physical act at the expense of many other aspects. Now, third, having said that, then it seems to me that maybe at times there's an ambiguity. And the ambiguity, especially in the word natural or by nature. What do we mean by nature and what do we mean by natural? And I think the Roman Catholic tradition at times has recognized in its own history an ambiguity here. Sometimes the word natural refers to human reason. Sometimes it refers only to the physical aspect of the act. One example. Every single textbook in Catholic moral theology before the Second Vatican Council talked about sins against the Sixth Commandment. And sins against the Sixth Commandment were divided into two categories. The first was sins against nature, and the second was sins according to nature. Let me, therefore, I'm maintaining the word nature here has been used in a way, even in the Catholic tradition, that talks just about the physical act. Sins against nature are those sins where the physical act does not take place, where you do not have the depositing of male semen in the vagina of the female. Example, contraception, masturbation, homosexuality. Other forms of sodomy, bestiality. In fairness, by the way, the old moral theologians always had a sense of humor. One of them, when talking about bestiality, had a footnote, which in elegant Latin said, it most rarely occurs with tigers. But the point is, these are sins against nature because the physical act is not there. But then the interesting thing, but we also have sins according to nature, where the physical, biological act is there. The depositing of male semen in the vagina of the female. And the terminology used in all Catholic textbooks was, sins according to nature are those where the physical, biological act is there, but something else is missing. Fornication, adultery, rape, etc. But therefore, our own tradition has used the word nature and natural to refer just to the physical, and even to admit there can be sins according to nature. All right, that then is my argument on B. Now, C. The emphasis in this document, especially on the notion of the natural law inscribed in the nature of things, with its emphasis then on the immutable and the unchanging will of God is inscribed in the very nature of the act, in my judgment, does not give enough importance to the meaning that comes from historical and cultural development. Because you say all meaning is found in what is inscribed in the nature of the human act. And I want to say, I think a lot of other meaning comes and develops in history and in culture. I'll develop this in 4 points, maybe three. Anyway, the first one. The Roman Catholic Church itself has admitted that its teaching has changed. Well, many people admit that its teaching has changed on a number of issues as historical development changed. Example, usury. At one time, we said you could not take interest on a loan for an intrinsic reason. Secondly, the rights of the accused. It was said in the 13th century that a person who was guilty had to publicly admit one's guilt. You could not plead what we now call the Fifth Amendment. Third example, religious freedom. It was only at the Second Vatican Council that the Roman Catholic Church finally accepted religious freedom. Another good example is slavery. The Roman Catholic Church did not condemn slavery until the end of the 19th century. We might not like it, but in our own country, the Jesuits had slaves in Maryland, and the Ursulines had slaves in Louisiana. In 1839, Gregory XVI condemned the slave trade, but not slavery itself. In 1866, the Holy Office, in an official document to the Vicar Apostolic in Ethiopia, said this about slavery. So here's an official church document, but the point is, notice its philosophical reasoning. For the sort of ownership which a slave owner has over a slave is understood as nothing other than the perpetual right of disposing of the work of the slave for one's own benefit. Services which it is right for one human being to provide for another. From this it follows that it is not contrary to the natural and divine law for a slave to be sold, bought, exchanged, or donated. And then it goes on. All right, the point being, a great amount of change has occurred in our meaning of things, even, I would say now, with regard to our meaning of marriage itself. For example, St. Augustine said in the early church agreed that if you did not have, you had to have a procreative intention. You had to intend procreation in order to justify the use of the marital act. And even then, you probably didn't avoid venial sin. Now, there were many developments that took place. Later on, people said, well, maybe you don't have to intend procreation. Pius XII did two interesting things. First of all, by his approval of the infertile periods, Pius XII said, not only don't you have to intend procreation, but you can intend not to procreate. So we have this tremendous change from one time where you had to intend procreation to the other where you didn't have to intend it to now where you can intend not to procreate. And I submit that all this meaning has come from historical and cultural developments as we come to a greater appreciation of the meaning of marriage. And the same aspect then would cause us to change our understanding of contraception. Thank you.
Smith. Dr. Smith will now have 6 minutes for a rebuttal.
Okay, I'd like to spend most of my time on Father Curran's reference. He didn't give it a name, but the name of what he was talking about there as far as the individual act is called the principle of totality. It's referred to several times in Humani Vitae itself. And the argument basically goes as he said, as long as the individual act is in the context of a relationship as a whole, as a totality that is ordained to procreation and union, it's all right to tamper with or fool around with, I don't know what word should be used, the individual act of sexual intercourse. Now, the principle of totality has a very respectable and honored use within the field of medicine, which basically says if your hand is gangrened, you can cut it off for the sake of the whole. You see, because the hand exists for the sake of the whole, and it refers really to organic wholes, when all the parts are for the sake of the whole. But we've never judged individual acts as a member of a whole. Each and every individual act is judged morally, right? For instance, we do not say just because, in a certain sense, the whole of your marriage is ordained to faithfulness, right? It's okay every now and then to commit an act of adultery, right? We say, oh, no, no, every act has to be faithful. Okay, I can't just say that, oh, no, for the most part, I'm faithful to my wife. And actually, I think a weekend away with my secretary might actually, you know, put a little zip into me and actually make me a better husband. So for the sake of the whole, I can't see why I can't violate the good of the individual act. We don't say this in respect to anything. So the question still remains, what are the goods of this act? And are they ever, is it ever permissible to violate the health of the woman for the sake of the sexual intercourse, the stability of the marriage for the sake of the act, the stability of society? I think it's not just a physical act. This is absolutely erroneous to say the church sees it in a physical way. Again, it's an act ordained to a new human life. Everything is spiritual about it. If God is there, right? God is spiritually involved in this creation of the new human life. So to call it physical, I mean, we do, you know, use eyeglasses to correct things that are wrong. We put earplugs in. These actually protect nature, right? They protect the body the way it is. It brings it, helps it achieve its healthy way. But all these, every part of our body, in a certain sense, is directed towards the good of the body, except our sexual organs. Our sexual organs are directed to something much greater, something much greater. They're not just physical organs, right? We have this whole notion that you are giving yourself to another person. Actually, your sexuality doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your future spouse, or your future spouse. Right, and when you give away your sexuality outside of marriage, you're giving away something that doesn't belong to you to give away. It belongs to your future spouse, and it belongs to God. It belongs to God because this is the means by which He has chosen to bring forth new human life. So again, you're not just putting up barriers to a little bit of semen and a barrier to a little egg. Right? You're putting up a barrier to God, who may wish to perform in a creative act at this time. And so I just think it's outrageous to say that this is a simply that the church sees this as a physical act. Father Curran mentioned that killing is just a physical act. Sometimes it's permitted and sometimes it's not permitted. Well, it is permitted to take medication therapeutically that would be the same medication you might use for contraception. It is permitted to use the same chemicals in your body to, say, get rid of endometriosis, or if there is medical indications for these same chemicals, that you could take those. At that instance, the infertility is a side effect of the act. It's not the intention of the act. Now, in this day and age, and I'll speak about this a little bit later, now that we know that the pill is an abortifacient, all right, even if you're using it for therapeutic purposes, you ought not to be engaging in sexual intercourse while you're using the pill, because it could be aborting any children that you conceive. Now, there was also the point about the word natural, that the church is supposedly confused about the meaning of the word natural. And I think that's a very simple problem to unravel. Yes, the church does say that sodomy, homosexuality, masturbation are unnatural sins. There's no natural act of sexual intercourse between a male and a female there. So they're unnatural in one sense. It says that the act of sexual intercourse between male and female is natural, but it even says there's unnatural uses of this natural act, such as fornication, such as contraception. All right? You still have you have male and female doing what male and female naturally do, and it's good for them to do. But you have them doing it in a way which is against their higher nature, okay, their nature as responsible and rational human beings. So an act can both be simultaneously natural and unnatural if one understands the nature of equivocation and understands that this word has a different sense in one context and a different sense in another. So I think that it's really, again, it's the proportionalists and the dissenters who have reduced the sexual act to simply a physical act. They say it doesn't make any difference. It's like putting on a raincoat, as they say, all right, and putting on a pair of galoshes, all right? It's just a physical thing. There's nothing higher than that. So since it's just a physical act, we can do physical things to it. And I would say it's not just a physical act. It's an act which engages the whole of the person physically, spiritually, psychologically. It engages God. And I think that we have to say that the church is just simply not guilty of this charge of physicalism. I've recently written an article in America Magazine of a couple weeks ago, which claims that once we do reduce the act to a physical act, we do get animal morality, right? When we begin to look at sexual intercourse just as simply a physical act, doesn't matter who I have it with, when I have it, whether we have babies or don't have babies, we can kill our babies that we don't want to have, you become like animals in a barnyard. You're not taking full responsibility for this act. Thank you.
Dr. Curran will now have 6 minutes.
We didn't talk about this, but I think it would be unfair of me if I responded to what Dr. Smith just said. I mean, she would not have the opportunity to respond to what I'm saying now. So my comment will only be about her first 20 minutes. I think that's the only fair way to do this. With regard to those opening comments, I would like to make maybe 4 points if we have time. The first was the problem about the very negative and unfortunate consequences that have come from the use of contraception. We heard about the number of children born out of wedlock. We heard about the destruction of the family, et cetera, et cetera. My reaction to that itself is twofold. First of all, that's not the subject we were talking about. The subject, as was said very succinctly in the beginning of the first talk, was we're talking about the use of contraception in marriage. So many of those problems that were brought before us were things that resulted from the use of contraception outside marriage. That was not the subject matter of our debate. And therefore, I do not think you can say that the use of contraception within marriage has had all those effects. That secondly, with regard then to the same question then about contraception and the consequences of it, to recognize that here again, it seems to me that if you stick just to consequences within marriage, you will not have that much. I'm willing to say there are bound to be some bad consequences. I've been the one to say there's no human act that's perfect from every perspective, huh? Absolutely perfect. However, there's also an old axiom that recognizes that the abuse never takes away the use. I mean, there are many good things that have been abused by people over the years. Maybe the greatest of them all is the freedom that God gave us. Every single one of us has abused that freedom. And yet God gave it to us. In her own good design, she wanted us to freely respond to her gracious gift. Secondly, the description was made that this By not using contraception, one does not divide having sex from making babies. In other words, that the use of contraception in marriage divides having sex from making babies. All right, my response to that is that remember my earlier description of marriage. It's a community of love in the service of life. It is within this marital bond that one confines one's sexuality and one's making of babies. It is within the relationship of the marriage. To go outside that, we would say, is wrong. Therefore, the two aspects are kept together, not kept together in the individual specific act, but kept together in the relationship of the marriage itself. The third point was what contraception does to women. Again, I am strongly in agreement with many of the points that Dr. Smith raised. I was at a meeting in Boston back in 1971, sponsored by the Academy of Sciences, and it was fascinating to me there to note the radical feminists and the very conservative Catholics were united. Both opposed to the problems created for women by the use of the pill. I personally would be willing to admit the fact that I believe there have been serious abuses of women because of the pill. I believe that's a part of the patriarchy of our society and, frankly, also of our church at times. However, it seems to me that what we have to recognize again is that if this is a community of love, then the burdens must be shared equally by husband and wife. And again, the fact of abuse does not take away the use. The fourth and final point that Dr. Smith said, and I quote, contraception, quote, keeps God out of the arena where God wanted human life to come into the world, close quote. Keeps God out of the arena where God wanted human life to come into the world, close quote. Or it denies the fact that it's a gift of God. It refuses to cooperate with God in this gift of bringing new life to the world. However, we already pointed out the fact that the popes themselves have said that one can intend not to have children. The words of Paul VI in Humanae Vitae are very clear, a positive will not to have children. You can have that intention, and you can purposely choose the infertile period for that reason, with the hope that you can even have certitude about that fact. Therefore, by your intention, you can exclude this, and you do. And therefore, the Pope says, there's nothing wrong with excluding by your intention the possibility of having children from your sexual act. Thank you.
In this part of the program, we are going to follow the format that one of the speakers will ask the other speaker a question. That person will have 3 minutes to answer the question, and then the initial questioner will have 2 minutes to speak to the answer. So the first question will be asked of Dr. Curran by Dr. Smith.
Okay, there's obviously things I'd love to respond to in what he just said, but I know you skillful audience will ask us questions that get us to say what we want to say in the question and answer period. The question I'd like to put to Father Curran at this point is, he mentioned that taking the life of another human being is the most heinous crime that there is. So suppose we mean particularly an innocent, defenseless human life. And the fact is that the most popular forms of contraception, most effective forms, the pill, the IUD, Norplant, and Depo-Provera, operate as abortifacients. Right? For the pill, there's an estimated 2 to 10% breakthrough. A true contraceptive would stop ovulation or prevent the sperm from getting to the egg. Right? The pill, Norplant, Depo-Provera, IUD do not stop ovulation on all instances. In 2 to 4, 10% of the times a woman does ovulate when on the pill, some 40 to 60% of the time for users of Norplant, and it's even higher for Depo-Provera and the IUD. So if a woman ovulates and she has had sexual intercourse during that time, she may get pregnant. And conception takes place some 25% of the time for women having sexual intercourse during the fertile time. So this does mean that there's hundreds of thousands of women who are on the pill, Norplant, IUD, Depo-Provera, who are conceiving and self-aborting. Now, it may not be perfectly clear when the human soul is in the conceptus. I see no reason to put it anywhere else but conception myself. But at least this is a developing new human life. And my question is, do proportionalists decry abortifacient contraceptives? I'm quite convinced they can't think that the death of the conceptus is equivalent to the good of the union that comes about through a contraceptive act of sexual intercourse. So I'd like to know, what is their argument about these forms of so-called contraceptive? I would like to call them abortifacients.
This might be the shortest response in the world. Two things. First of all, I clarified my statement about physical killing. I said it is one of the primary, and I did not say it was the most. You could make arguments that way, and I purposely clarified my statement that way. Quite frankly, I think the question has been raised is out of order. We are talking about contraception, not about abortion. If we want to talk about abortion, I'd be very glad to come back and talk about it at any time.
Well, I certainly wasn't talking about abortion per se. I was talking about things that are known as contraceptives, but are in fact abortifacients. And it seems to me that anyone that's interested in the moral well-being of souls would want to shout this loud and clear, because there's so many people out there who don't know this. And while...
Dr. Curran will now ask a question.
As was pointed out by our moderator, both talks tonight emphasized what human reason is an important role in determining this question. And to its credit, the Catholic Church has insisted on the importance of human reason. In the light of that, my question is, why do the vast majority of all human beings, why do the majority of Roman Catholics and even the majority of the Papal Commission, who was appointed by the Pope to study the issues, come to the conclusion that artificial contraception is not wrong?
That's one of the hardest questions always to answer, is why people make mistakes. It's...
Please, I must ask you not to applaud until the speaker finishes.
Most Catholics are contracepting. That's true. It seems that most Catholics, they tell us, are having premarital sex at the same rate as the rest of the culture. Catholics are aborting at the same rate as the rest of the culture. I do not take these as signs that these are good acts. It seems to me that our human reason can be woefully clouded by the times that we live in. And I think that they have been woefully clouded by this question of contraception, premarital sex, and abortion. It's very hard to clear that fog away. I think reason can show that contraception is intrinsically wrong. I think it's very hard people who think that are considered to be bizarre. They're much like the Amish, you know, that, you know, if you want to wash your clothes by a stream or ride around on a horse and buggy, that's okay. But for people to really liberate themselves from their culture and really say, gosh, maybe contraception is wrong, just asking the question is an amazingly liberating act, which most of us are not capable of doing. So those in the 60s who thought it was moral, I don't know what they were scared of, population, all sorts of things. But it seems to me that we have more reason now than ever before to recognize and see the evil of contraception.
V. The statistics seem to bear out that contraception is much differently understood by Roman Catholics than any of the other issues mentioned. Just this week, I received from a poll or a survey taken in a local Catholic parish, which had better remain unnamed. I was just given this document. But 80% of the Catholic people said they were opposed to they were in favor of artificial contraception. The numbers in favor of anything else weren't close to that. So that I believe then that this, therefore, one cannot look at this issue in terms of others. I'd be the first one to say there's dissent and disagreement on other issues. The Catholics would wind up maybe 45% in favor of homosexuality, but this is a question of over 80% kind of thing. And therefore, it seems that this particular issue of artificial contraception is even much different from all others insofar as a vaster number of people are not convinced by the reason itself. And as I say, as has been pointed out by Dr. Smith herself, the papal-appointed birth control commission, the members of that, the bishops, voted probably by a 9-3 vote, according to her figures, in favor of changing the church's teaching on artificial contraception.
Dr. Smith will now ask a question.
Okay, my second question has to do with Pope John Paul II, who has made this issue of contraception one of the major issues of his pontificate. In fact, long before he became pope, he's written one of the most beautiful books on human sexuality and marriage that's been written in this century, called Love and Responsibility, back in 1960. And very early on in his pontificate, he has developed a whole theology of the body, a whole personalist approach to this question. And I must say that we should be most grateful for his brave stance at Cairo in trying to stem the tide of this terrible evil from the rest of the world. But I'm concerned, in my review of the literature by proportionalists and dissenters, I can't find articles in which they really try to delve into the Pope's thinking, that they examine his arguments. I generally find a dismissive, you know, the Pope, this old Polish Pope, you know, who can't seem to get with the times, won't listen to 80% of the American public, this incredible, brilliant, holy, philosophic Pope, won't listen to the 80% of Americans who have probably never read Humanae Vitae. But why is it that proportionalists, and I would ask Father Curran if he has really done an in-depth study of Pope John Paul's thought, and if not, why not? And why aren't the proportionalists paying any attention to his arguments?
I believe Dr. Smith herself mentioned in her own writings that Lisa Cahill did mention John Paul's writings in her survey of recent Catholic developments in theological studies. Basically I have looked at some of them. I have not looked at all of them. Part of the reason is the fact that one can check out my own statements to the effect in 1972, I decided that I would move out of the area of sexual and medical ethics and move into the area of social and fundamental ethics and have spent most of my time in that area. However, from what I read of the other area, quite frankly, I have found nothing new in the arguments proposed by John Paul II. John Paul II speaks about a personalism. I would be greatly in favor of the personalism, but I'm afraid my personalism would go much further than his personalism. And in the name of the person, I would allow one to interfere in the sexual act. Also, as Dr. Smith points out so well in her book, he makes a very great point about the signification of the act from the viewpoint of the unitive aspect, that by contraception you're putting a barrier between your love, you're cutting short, you're not giving yourself totally to another. My problem with that argument is I think it tends to give much, much too great a significance to individual particular actions. That no one of our acts can ever express the spouse's love for another spouse. And boy, we better do more than one act a day to keep that love relationship going, huh? I mean, it's a multiplicity of acts that are absolutely necessary. And I do not think you can find so much meaning in one particular act kind of thing as this expressive of this total giving of oneself to another, especially if you do it with the intention of not having children.
I was lulled. I would say, first of all, Lisa Cahill has two paragraphs about the Pope, two paragraphs. And I think to dismiss him in two paragraphs is just outrageous. He's written very beautiful things, and almost no one who's read these could say that it's just the same old stuff. It's radical rethinking inside and out. So I think that anybody who represents the church on this, I mean, I think that if you want to talk about why do 80% of Catholics contracept, I want to know how many of them have ever heard a homily on this, how many of them have heard a respected theologian explain to them why the church thinks it's wrong, rather than telling them that it's free for, they're free to dissent in good conscience, whatever good conscience might mean in this phrase. So it seems to me that the job of the theologians of the church, among others, is to respectfully treat what the Pope has written, to try to absorb it and transmit it so that the Catholic public, who don't have the time to do this on their own, can be led by those who have the privilege of having this wonderful education and leisure time that we have to ponder and peruse these things.
Dr. Curran will now ask a question.
Maybe we can keep this somewhat on the same issue. I would ask Dr. Smith, what do you understand the role of the theologian and the role of the ethicist to be? Put it another way, theologians, in my judgment, very quickly study the faith, the Christian faith. Are theologians better living Christians than those who don't study theology? Secondly, ethicians study the way in which human beings make decisions. Are ethicians the best human decision makers in the world?
Luckily, I'm not in the position to comment on are theologians better Christians than others. I don't know. And I think it's both questions seem to me to be irrelevant. I'm not speaking from my own authority. I'm not saying I'm such a fine human being that the rest of you ought to do whatever I say. I'm not saying that you oughtn't to do what Father Curran says because he's a wretch, all right? I have no reason to believe at all that he is, all right? So where I'm not calling upon my personal witness or anybody else's personal witness. It seems to me that the first and foremost job of a Catholic theologian is to attempt to understand, all right, to understand what the Church teaches and to explain and teach what the Church teaches. If a theologian should think that the Church is awry in its explanation here or something's not right, it seems to me in very closed circles questions might be raised. But to deliver this to the Catholic public and to open up the possibility of their just sort of going along, you see, with another authority. Theology actually is a science, you see, that depends upon authority. Scripture's the final authority. God is really the final, final authority. But the thing is, for theologians, it's finally authority that matters. For ethicians, it's not an authority. It's arguments that matter. It's arguments that matter. But the problem for the most of the public, you see, they're going to go with one authority or another. When they say they're following their own conscience, they're usually following someone else's conscience, right? They're following some theologian's conscience, right? Not their own conscience. Their conscience can't sit down and read all the material and think it through. They don't have the time, right? So if you're going to follow an authority, follow the authority of the Church, right? That is the most legitimate authority there is on these questions. Don't follow my authority. I have none. I have arguments. If you're looking for arguments, please listen to mine. I think they have merit, right? If you're looking for an authority, don't look to theologians. Look to the Church. Theologians should be supporting the Church. When they're not, they should be questioning it within very confined, narrow circles. Thank you.
because of the shortness of time, I apologize for the way the question was taken. It was in no way meant that way. I, too, saying to thank God for saving a wretch like me. But the thing was, so much emphasis was made on the arguments that are made, to read these arguments, to have these arguments given to people. Now, I think that's very important. But I also think, quite frankly, and that's why I raised the question that way, that the most important reality in the Christian church and our Catholic church is the action that comes from the Holy Spirit. The primary teacher in the church is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in the minds and the hearts of all Christians. And many people who have never read philosophy and never read theology are much better living Christians than I am. And therefore, the point is that I think... One vote, all right. Do we have more? No, all right. But the point is, I think we have to. We can overemphasize. Now, I mean, I want to pick up my paycheck every month, but I think we can overemphasize the role of theologians and the role of ethicists. My point is that the primary teacher is the Holy Spirit. We can learn from the experience of Christian people. People who have never read a book of theology are marvelous disciples of Jesus who put me to shame. And therefore now, I'm always in favor of saying, yes, we need this rationality. We have to discuss it. It is important, but still, it's not the most important thing. And therefore, just because people don't have time to read all these arguments doesn't mean that they should be put outside the discussion. Precisely because of the fact that the experience of Christian people is truly a place where theologians learn. Thank you.
We are now going to open this up to questions from the audience. The way that this will work is that there are two microphones. One is in this aisle, and one is over in this aisle. So if those who would like to ask a question will line up at one or the other of these microphones, I will then attempt to call on them. Now, what we would like to do is to see that there's a somewhat even distribution of the questions between our two speakers, so I may, and if we can alternate a question for Dr. Kern or for Dr. Smith, that will be good, or perhaps you'll have a question for both of them. Let's begin over at this microphone.
First, I want to thank the speakers for their scholarly presentation, and I think one thing they've made clear, that there's always been contradictions in the teachings of the church. And yet, even with that, they've always taught sensum fidelium. Namely, that the teachings have to be confirmed by the lived experience of the faithful. I see the theologian as someone who interprets that lived experience. But it seems to me that even in infallibility, documents were not accepted unless confirmed by the lived experience of the faithful. And I guess my question is that since the lived experience of the faithful does not accept the Pope's teaching on contraceptive, why is he not listening to the movement of the Holy Spirit? The word you mentioned, authority, the root word of authority is to listen. And why is he not listening to what the faithful are saying? Thank you.
I take this as a question for Dr. Smith.
Either one.
Why is it I always think the Pope hears more than the people from the people, and the people are listening to him? You say of these 80% of contracepting Catholics, I would love a poll to find out how many have read a single papal document on this topic. Now, when you say the sense of the faithful, I think part of being faithful is trying at least to inform your conscience in accord with church teaching. Now, if that's been done, and then there's a question, then I say, well, now I'm worried. But oddly enough, the people I know who have read the church's teaching, who have tried to live by the church's teaching, who use natural family planning, are incredible enthusiasts for it. Now, it seems to me that they qualify, in some sense, more qualified in the sense of faithful. They've read the documents. They've tried to live by it, and by the confirmation of their experience, this has been overwhelmingly positive. It works. It's made for good relationships. So the Catholic Church has never decided its teaching by a poll. It's never decided its teaching by a poll.
Dr. Curran reminds me that that depends on what kind of a poll one is talking about. Is there a question over here for Dr. Curran?
Yes, there is. Is this on? Okay. Dr. Curran, as you can tell, I think most of the people here favor Dr. Smith's position, or at least from the noise of the applause, at least most people. I guess the question is, you say that the Holy Spirit can move individuals and the Holy Spirit, we can tell what the Church means, but if many people here, including myself, think that contraception is illicit, then how do you judge really whether it is or not? If some people says it is that right? Or, I mean, how do you judge, you know, which group of people says it's right or wrong? How do you know what really the Holy Spirit is trying to get across? And I'd like a rebuttal from Dr. Smith.
I'm not sure that's within our rules.
That's the $64 question. Ultimately, we all have to admit, though, as Thomas Aquinas pointed out, that the primary teacher in the Church is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, everyone, be they pope or peasant, must try ultimately to listen to and to respond to the voice of the Spirit. And that every single person within the Church, again, has a share in the Spirit. There's a special gift of the Spirit, we believe, given to bishops and the Bishop of Rome in terms of their teaching office. We also believe there is a special gift of the Spirit given to all the faithful in baptism. The question then is going to come, as you say it very well, how are you going to decide at times? And then I think at that stage you have to see that let's put it this way. If we couldn't, we wouldn't have had any of these discussions in the whole life of the Church. I mean, again, constantly we have been trying to discover what is the role of the Holy Spirit. And it's usually the only infallible norm I know is 100 years of history. When you look back at it, it might be much easier to see things. However, it does seem to me that you look at the experience of good people, people who are trying, people, I mean, quite frankly, I mean, again, Dr. Smith and I had the opposite experience. I taught in the seminary and taught that artificial contraception was wrong. I was working with two groups of young married couples, and in the midst of 2 years discussion with them, I changed my mind. In that process, I prayed, I studied, I looked over things, and I came to the conclusion that the teaching was wrong.
It seems to me that, again, the question really was the $64 question. When two people who are being guided by the Holy Spirit, one thinks that contraception is right, one thinks it's wrong, how do you know? You ask that about every other question. Abortion, homosexuality, murder, rape, adultery. You can find people who say, I think it's right, I think it's wrong. Who's being led? Who's right? And it seems to me that's precisely why we have the Church. So that when we are confused by our culture and our times, et cetera, about fundamental issues, we have somewhere to turn. It seems to me that the Church has spoken loudly and clearly and even more loudly and more clearly all the time about this issue. So it seems to me, again, the answer to that question is quite simple. You look to the Church. So, and as far as, I think Father Curran taught in the seminary probably in the, was it the 60s or 70s? The glories of natural family planning weren't particularly well spread at that time. And I've been constantly surprised when I look at the literature from the dissenters and proportionalists. We obviously speak to different groups of married couples. I mean, that must be the case. I mean, I know lots of contraceptors. There's no question about that. But and they will say that they're happy, and they'll say that they're doing fine. But just from my own anecdotal experience, I mean, the NFP couples say they're happy, and they are happy. And it's very clear that there's a tension in a contracepting couple, not all the time, not 100%. But Annette, let me just half a second. I mean, the data shows that natural family planning couples almost never divorce. Right? Almost never divorce. Pardon? Someone's shocked by that. I guess they think that can't be right. You know couples who have, undoubtedly. I said, I didn't say never. I said almost never. It seems to be under 4%. The rest of the culture is divorcing at the rate of 50%. Now, 80% are contracepting, so that means that 30% at least of those who are contracepting are not divorcing. So it doesn't mean necessarily the case, but overwhelmingly it's the case that those using natural family planning are not divorcing, and most of those who are divorcing are contracepting. You can make what you wish of that.
Question at this microphone.
Hello, I have a question for both Dr. Smith and Dr. Curran. First, Dr. Smith, about contraception in terms of its bad effects on the female person. And as I see those bad effects, and I agree that contraception is wrong, at the same time, there's something that, in its nature about NFP that bothers me, that is it not necessarily the health of the woman that is the overall concern, but more so that intent, that separation of the physical aspect with the procreative, and that if a good Catholic family going into natural family planning goes in with the intent that we want to prevent pregnancy, that even though it may be a natural way of preventing pregnancy, isn't it still that... doesn't it still put a barrier in between that physical and the procreative aspect of marriage?
Thank you. The question I need, it's the question I really need, the difference between natural family planning and contraception. The church has never said that you have to have as many babies as you possibly physically can have. It says that limiting family size is a perfectly responsible thing to do. So it certainly is clear that couples can take moral means to not have children. I'm a single woman. I'm taking moral means not to have children, all right? It's a good idea. I could give a very long talk on this, but I'll try to do it as quickly and simply as I can. That you can have two couples who are intending to do the same thing, which is to limit their family size. One couple contracepts, the other couple uses natural family planning. One couple, the contracepting couple, is attempting to engage in an act during the fertile time and prevent that act from achieving its fertile end. Right? It's much like the individual who tries to eat and enjoy the pleasure of the food but then throws up. Okay? He says, I want the pleasure, but I don't want the consequences. The couple using natural family planning says, you know, that fertile time, we're not prepared for this gift from God at this time. So we're not going to have sexual intercourse at this time. You know, it says when the bank says, you know, if you come at the bank, we'll give you 6 free glasses. You say, I don't want glasses. I got enough glasses. Don't go to the bank, all right? On this day, don't go to the bank. Other days, they don't give away 6 glasses, all right? You can go to the bank on that day, all right? In the infertile period, there's no reason not to have sexual intercourse. That the couple loves one another, wants to express that love, and they're prepared for all the gifts that they can get at that time. One of them is not children. All right, so they're like a dieting couple, all right? The one who says, since I can't accept the consequences of chocolate cake, I'm not going to have chocolate cake. Now, I have heard that sexual intercourse during the infertile time is much better than celery, all right? And so it's much better than dieting, all right? But it still is a diminished act. You can't have the fullness of the act. And so there's self-denial in many respects. There's self-denial of having sexual intercourse during the time when you would like to. And there's also the self-denial of not having children. For many people, that is also a burden to say that we can't have one at this time. So the couple who's contracepting, again, is trying to engage in a fertile act and deliberately make it not be fertile. And an NFP couple is not engaging in a fertile act when they're not prepared to accept the gift of children.
Dr. Curran would like to say something on this topic as well.
Maybe this is your question to me, maybe it isn't, Basically, the Catholic ethical tradition, to its great credit, I believe, is generally recognized by people as giving more importance to intention than most others. So even if you, in your mind, decide to do something wrong and never do it, you've done something wrong. All right. Now, this is tricky. It doesn't say that intention totally overrides the act, by no means. But it does give great importance to intention. For example, the classic case, if a person steals, that person is a thief, right? But what if a person steals in order to get money for a drug habit? That person is a drug abuser more than a thief, according to Thomas Aquinas, because the intention is so important. All right, now again, intention can't make a right act wrong. I don't want to get a wrong act right. But as we move then into this other question of natural family planning, you can have an intentional barrier to prevent conception. So you purposely intend. So you have an intentional barrier. If you can do that, why can't you have a physical barrier?
Let me go to somebody else just so we can have as many people ask questions as possible. Is there a question for Dr. Curran over here?
I have a question for both Dr. Smith and Curran and a statement. First of all, Dr. Smith had said, had really stressed the consequences of contraception, and Dr. Curran had said that was not the subject. However, Dr. Smith did say that this is all part of Humanae Vitae, that Humanae Vitae prophesied the consequences. And it is part of the subject because the evening's agenda is Humanae Vitae Revisited. So I submit that was not correct of Dr. Curran to dismiss that since it was part of the subject. Two questions, one for Dr. Smith. I would like you to respond to Father Curran's analogy of slavery, how the church became enlightened about slavery, and that this should happen with contraception. Can you perhaps draw on that? But I'd like to ask, and then I'll step back, I'd like to ask the question of Father Curran. He had said, and this is a question I'm sure Dr. Smith was expecting, he had said that in her own good design, she wanted us to freely respond to God's gracious gift. I just wanted to know who the subject was. If that was God, what God is it? Not God the Father, certainly. And if God has the right to set the terms to how we call him, I mean, doesn't it stand to reason that I can't call you Mother Curran? We can't call God Mother. I'm just asking, who are you referring to? Two questions and one statement. Thank you.
Okay, Dr. Smith will go first.
The question on the constant attempt to draw analogies that the church has changed its teaching on other things before and will therefore it could change its teaching on contraception. Again, I am a ethicist and not a historical theologian. My argument is that contraception is wrong, and I'm trying to show why it's wrong, and that the church can't and shouldn't, and I don't think ever will, change its teaching on this because it's wrong. You know, you could say, well, it's changed its teaching on this before, it might change its teaching on abortion. I said, I think not. It's wrong. But let me put it this way, that I always find it curious among theologians who make these arguments, the kind of willy-nilly citing of sources the church once taught. And they say, what do you mean the church once taught? They say, well, this theologian here said this, or there's this document over here. And I say, yeah, but let's look at a sort of pattern on these things. I mean, the church, Augustine taught some things, Thomas taught some things, that these is church teaching. Maybe yes or no, maybe no. But the church's teaching on contraception is at a very high level, a very high level documents over centuries, right? And so I think that there's a little bit of a sleight of hand here, talking about the church teaches this or the church teaches that. I want to know who, when, in what document. But whether or not it's ever changed its teaching on anything is not relevant to the question of contraception. Is contraception right or wrong? I say it's wrong.
Curran.
Just very, very briefly on that point, my reason for bringing it up was to point out the fact that a methodology which looks only at the nature of acts does not give enough importance to the historical and cultural circumstances which change meaning over time. And I pointed out the fact how that not only changed certain teachings, but it changed certain teachings with regard to marriage itself. I'd love to respond to your other question. However, I really now think that it is probably out of order. Okay? I don't think I ought to take the time to do it.
Yes, let's keep the questions focused on the issue of contraception. Yep.
Okay, this is definitely focused on the issue, but it might be a little long and it requires, I'll try and be as brief as possible. My question is to Dr. Smith. It seems to me there's a very powerful argument that you didn't use at all, an argument from the Trinity. One way of understanding the Trinity is that God the Father expresses himself, and this expression of God the Father is God the Son, the Word, the Logos, the reason, the thought, the expression. This expression of God the Father is so real that he is another person. God the Father and God the Son love each other. These two persons love each other. And this love between the Father and the Son together is so real that it is another person, the Holy Spirit. Now, Ephesians 5 talks about how marriage is a shadow, a mirror, an image of Christ's relationship with the church. It seems to me that perhaps it's also a type, a shadow, an image, a mirror of the Trinity itself. You could talk about the love between a husband and a wife being so real that it is another person. So to deny that, to stop that from happening would be sort of like if God the Father or God the Son stopped their love for one another from being so real that it was another person, if that were possible. And so contraception then would not only be against the sixth commandment, it would be a denial of the Trinity. It would be against the first commandment.
Do you want, Dr. Smith?
You can play on my team any day. I am just a mundane ethicist, and as you notice, I wallow in the mundane. I have a hard time getting out of it. It seems to me in itself so persuasive, but I'm not a theologian, but I love those arguments. I love those arguments, and it seems to me that if we start bringing Scripture into things, we expand the vision so beautifully. And fertility is a great blessing through all of Scripture. It's a great blessing. Infertility is a curse. Barrenness is a curse. God has a spousal relationship with his church. You cannot think of a contraceptive in that relationship. You're going back to the human person as being in the very person that we are relational. And this is what John Paul II gets into, is there's the nuptial meaning of the body. The male body and the female body are clearly made for each other, and they're clearly made to bring forth new life. And there you have your Trinity. You have male, female, and child. And that there's a love relationship that flows there that is magnificent. And again, to put a barrier, a real barrier between this, is in a certain sense is a kind of iconoclasm. It's breaking the image. I agree with you completely. It's a wonderful way to go.
Is there a question over here for Dr. Curran?
My question is for both Dr. Smith and Dr. Curran. It's somewhat open interpretation, but it refers to the opening. What I wanted to ask was this. Regarding to the issue of contraception, it seems to me that it's partly related to the question of commitment and bonding, which was a pretty powerful argument that I had never really heard it worded that way. What I wanted to ask was this. What is your response, both of your responses as learned studiers of the subject, to modern traditions like the psychological movement and everything else that say things like the frustrating of natural desires while waiting for marriage and that kind of thing is out of line and kind of messes up your mind and stuff. Both of you do very good work because you have to counter, there is a rational attack against it. So you also have to do use reason and logic like you're using, and it's a very important task to answer those questions back because they are promoting that kind of thing. And what is the answer? I mean, do you see a strength coming from the fact of holding to the line until you're married and not only then and then after that with the contraception issue? I see it as more a question of should it have been all right before, because it is the main reason for supposedly the hope was to make premarital sex safe.
Dr. Kern, do you want to?
Yeah, again, I'll respond to it within marriage, but the other... the issue, again, is, like most issues, I think, very complex. And I'd phrase it this way. You talk about the frustration of natural desires. Now then you have to raise the question, what is a natural desire? And then we're back to stage one, and we can go on forever. To its credit, I think the Catholic tradition has always tried to solve that in words. Now, that doesn't solve it in actuality, but it solves it in words by saying that that pleasure is not something bad. Pleasure is something good. We Catholics are not Puritans, and that we have never said that pleasure is bad. However, we have said that both pleasure and your thing of human desires must always be under the control of reason, and that's where the questions would come up.
I would say that this notion of commitment is very important, that there's a certain commitment that comes with non-contracepted sex that's not there in contracepted sex. And that's also true within marriage. In marriage, when you're contracepting, you're treating your spouse as though you're not married to that person. See, because it doesn't matter who you have contracepted sex with. That's clear in our culture. It doesn't matter. I want to play tennis with you. I want to go to movies with you. I want to have lunch with you. I want to have sex with you. It doesn't much matter. You this week, somebody else next week. The person with whom I'm open to having babies with, to have uncontracepted sex, what I'll call unprotected sex, again, that's an amazing commitment you make to this person. I worked at a pregnancy help center, and we would get all these teenage girls coming in who were pregnant. We would ask them, well, why didn't you use a contraceptive? Well, I knew all about it, and I've used it before, but I wanted to prove that I really loved him. You see, because I wanted to show him I was willing to have his baby. So, see, I liked him more than the others. So with him, I didn't use contraception. And I think it means the same thing inside of marriage and outside of marriage. It means that you are giving yourself in a more complete, committed way when you are not contracepting. When you're contracepting, it doesn't much matter who you have sex with.
A question over here.
Yes. I'm just a simple Catholic, and I'm not as well-versed as all these people are, but it seems to me that when you talk about the Holy Spirit in the laity and you talk to two couples about contraception and you guided them, I believe, did you say over 2 years? And after working with those two couples, you came to believe a new revelation about contraception. And what I would like to say is that I also had a friend who was guided by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told her to leave the Catholic Church. All these people here have different opinions on contraception. Where is that one true Holy Spirit who speaks truth? And since he gave us a visible church that we can really see, and a hierarchy, and a magisterium, and we say that our Holy Father is, correct when he speaks on faith and morals because he's inspired and protected by the Holy Spirit, then where are all these Holy Spirits with these different ideals coming from?
Will the Holy Spirit please stand up? It is a woman after all. No. She just sat down. To do this in 30 seconds is impossible, but I don't want to monopolize any more than that, but this is probably the last question or the last two. That fundamentally, this is always the question. How do we discover what it is the Holy Spirit is asking of us? And we in the Roman Catholic Church recognize there are a number of different ways. We admit that the Spirit speaks to individuals. We admit the Spirit's in the community, the Spirit's in individuals, the Spirit's in a special way in the teaching office of Pope and bishops in the Church. Very briefly, however, I think we are now, and I don't want to get off into a, if I'm out of order, one of these two people, please say so, but I think to answer that question, I have to put it this way, that we have to distinguish, as Catholics always have done, within the teaching of the Church, there are different levels of teaching. And there are some teachings that we have called infallible and other teachings that we have called non-infallible. Now, Dr. Smith and I might have a disagreement here, but the vast majority of people have said that the teaching on artificial contraception is non-infallible. Two exceptions I know of, on the right, Germain Grisey, and on the left, Hans Kuhn. And I have argued with both of them that they're wrong. However, therefore, there are different levels of church teaching. This teaching belongs to a level called non-infallible church teaching. And quite frankly, if you put that into English, I think it comes out fallible teaching.
We're under rather strict time limits tonight because Dr. Curran has to catch a plane a little later in the evening, so I'm afraid we're going to have time only for one more question, and I apologize to those of you who've waited patiently to ask your questions, but let's have the final question.
Dr. Smith, I've understood you to conclude that NFP is the only moral form of preventing conception. That position assumes that there is only one answer and in all situations, and therefore it negates, in my view, moral agency because it does not allow for couples to discern what is the greatest good in their relationship with God, and therefore to respond to God's call, because it assumes that God's call is the same for each and every couple. And so my question is, how do you see your argument as fostering and supporting moral agency rather than as negating it? Because I hear it as negating moral agency.
There's several couples in the back of the room that have babies in their arms. I don't want to put an unfair burden on them, but I know several of them are using natural family planning. And you might ask them if there's any moral agency involved in their marital life. Right? What I mean to say is there's an enormous amount of moral agency still involved with natural family planning. It is no way does it cut you short. I mean, the couples I know who use natural family planning are always asking, should we be having another child or should we not be having another child? When is it generous to do so? When is it not generous to do so? When am I being selfish and when I'm not being selfish? The question is you always have to use moral means to a moral end. And if contraception is immoral, then you never can use it, no matter how moral your end. Some other means has to be discovered. But even within, all right, now you've discovered that natural family planning is moral, this doesn't mean, all right, I have no moral decisions to make. You have an enormous number of decisions to make, as far as responsible parenthood is concerned. So I don't think that we are expunging moral agency. And if only the initial choice to say I'm only using natural family planning, I'm never using contraception, is an enormous act of moral agency. I am accepting this as the truth and I am going to live by it. That is moral agency.
We will now give each of our speakers 2 minutes to make a final statement, and Dr. Curran will go first.
I think it's basically impossible to make a wrap-up statement in 2 minutes of the positions that I have espoused. I think both of us have had a chance to present our positions. On the other hand, both of us have written much more on this, and we could probably go on for a long time. But what I especially would like to repeat is what I said at the beginning. My appreciation and gratitude to the sponsors. Someone in the audience pointed out the majority of the audience probably disagrees with me. That's fine. But I was treated with consummate and ultimate charity and fairness, and I appreciate that. And I think it's important for all of us as church to realize that, too. We will have our differences. We will have great differences. But we also have to realize there are more important things that bring us together and make us a community. And I'm very happy that we have manifested that here tonight of what that kind of community means.
I would like to express very much the same thoughts that I'm delighted with the turnout, and I think that Father Curran knew when he started we were going to get largely a UD crowd, and he knew he was coming into enemy territory, and I'm glad that he has had a positive experience here, because I think this sort of thing is extremely important for the church and an academic and intellectual community to actually hear things out. I would like to make a few remarks in a final way. One is that obviously, I have many harsh things to say about contraception, many woeful things to say about the relationships that are founded on contraception. But I do want to say that I think most of the people in the church today are what I would call innocent contraceptors. All right? They are doing quite literally what they've been taught. All right? Often by those who prepare them for marriage. They're told that in conscience they can use contraception. And they've been doing what good Catholics do. They're obeying. I don't think they're obeying the right source, but they're obeying. So I don't want to say that I think that those who are contracepting have turned their back on the church or have recognized all the things that I say and then gone ahead and contracepted anyway. Most of them have never received any instruction on the church's teaching. I see many young people here, and what I want to say to you is that don't make the mistakes that my generation did. All right? When I go out and give talks to high schools, I often want to say, I'm sorry, right? I'm really sorry. I'm in the baby boomer class, and we ignited and initiated the sexual revolution, and it's been a disaster, right? It's gone down many dead ends, and there's been a lot of heartbreak and a lot of agony. And there's a lot of walking wounded of my generation who've been walking wounded precisely because they've been engaged in sexual relationships that have been very damaging, facilitated a great deal by contraception. Many women harmed greatly by abortion. And it seems to me that you have a chance to learn from your elders in this sense. Don't do what we did, all right? Open your minds, be brave, go with the church, go with the graces of the church, and try to live lives of holiness. And I'll bet when you're my age, you'll be happier than the usual person of my age. Thanks very much.
I would like to thank you all for coming, for being such a fine audience, and once again to thank our two speakers.